Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to open to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is what we'll be looking at this morning. Genesis 2, starting in verse 4, going through verse 25. I'll go ahead and read our text for us, and we'll go ahead and dive in. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and they are divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, and is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat it of it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week in Genesis 1, we looked at a cosmic view of God creating the world and how everything got started and how it came about. We saw God as creator and author of our story. This week in Genesis 2, our passage is a zoomed-in view of the creation of man and woman and their place on the earth. As we zoom in and focus on the creation of humanity, what we will see is that at the center of God's story is a love story. In a world that can seem so cruel and unlovable, it's a comfort, a reminder that we came into being out of divine love. Last week in Genesis 1, we saw three truths about God for living in this world. Our passage today will show us three aspects of our life that God gives us out of his love. The first is a dependent life. The second is an abundant life. And thirdly, a relational life. So let's look at our first point, a dependent life. This is verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 begins with, "These are the generations of." Now, this phrase is going to be a literary marker used several times throughout the book of Genesis that we'll see. And this marker, this phrase, will tell us that peoples and families are going to be an important part of the book. And not only to Genesis, but these genealogies will be an important piece of the whole story of the Bible. And you might ask, why are these genealogies such an important part of the story? Well, let's look at the context again. In Genesis 1, after God creates man and woman in his image, he blesses them and says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then he says, "As you're filling the earth, I want you to subdue the earth and take dominion." So part of the creation mandate from God was to procreate and to have other image bearers fill the earth with God's image to enact God's rule and authority throughout the earth. But with any good story, there are conflicts, right? What we will see in chapter 3 is just that. There will be something that happens that will put this creation mandate in jeopardy, and the human race in jeopardy. And the human line will become a great focus for Genesis and throughout the rest of the Bible. But our passage here in Genesis 2 is going to look more closely at the first couple that start the human race. It's interesting that verse 4 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." Right? That's interesting. How can the heavens and the earth have a family line? We would expect something like in chapter 5, where it begins, "This is the book of the generation of Adam." Right? That makes more sense. Well, the important thing that our passage wants to communicate here and why it starts with the generations of the heavens and the earth is to communicate something about the nature of humanity's origins, that we are from the earth. And we see that clearly in the following verses. Verses 5 through 6 describes the earth still in a state where there was yet certain vegetation. And the text gives us two reasons for this. The first is because God has not caused it to rain yet. And two, because there was no man to work the ground. Kenneth Matthews, in his commentary, helpfully points out that this probably did not exclude all vegetation found on the earth. The two words for shrub and plant here anticipate the curses of Adam in chapter 3. These two words are different from the seed-bearing plants in Genesis 1 that can reproduce on their own. These certain plants will need cultivation from Adam to produce grain for things like bread. But even before we look too much ahead in chapter 3, there still seems to be certain types of vegetation dependent on, one, the work of God, and two, the work of man, that will result in food for the man that will come from the ground. The man that we see is a cultivator, one who works the ground. And it's fitting because the ground is the same place that man will come from. Now, as the Israelites were reading Genesis 2, they probably would have been familiar with the other creation myths of the ancient world, like the Babylonian one, where it describes the god Marduk will create humanity so that they would become slaves, and their purpose would be to serve the other gods from the labor they produce. But the Bible tells us an entirely different account of humanity. God does not need anyone, since he is the self-sufficient one. We see God create humanity in a way that is dependent on him. Not that God would be dependent on us for anything. So God gets to work. God gets to work on the work of man. We see that God forms the man of dust from the ground. It's just interesting there that the word form is used of a potter who takes earthly materials and forms and fashions it into something beautiful. And God is being likened to a potter, an artist, who takes something like dust and forms and fashions it into a human person. The beautiful crown of creation that shows off his image. It shows God as the ultimate artist who has taken care to design and craft our humanity with divine intent. So again, what is being communicated here about our humanity with words like dust and ground? What's that? Human beings are creaturely beings. We are earthly creatures. But we are not just earthly creatures, though. We're even an inanimate, beautiful object like a vase or a pot that God puts on display on a cosmic shelf somewhere. We are, as we read in verse 7, a living creature. We read that God breathed into Adam's nose the breath of life. The one who has life in himself breathed life into us. Now, there are two things that come from this that are important implications for us. Since we are earthly creatures, that means we are dependent creatures. And like God, who we saw in Genesis 1, who created everything from nothing, is dependent on no one. We are creatures who are dependent. We need water when we are thirsty. We need food when we are hungry. We need air to breathe. And that's all just to keep us functional and surviving, let alone thriving as human beings. We are dependent earthly creatures, but we are ones who have been given life by God's own Spirit. There is a divine source, a divine encounter at the center of our existence that is unique to us as human beings. And so we are not just dependent on the earth for its resource to keep us alive. We are wholly dependent on God for our lives and how we experience it in full. Most of you will remember when my lung collapsed last year for the third time. Each time while that has happened, I've sat in the hospital room being reminded literally how quickly God can take our breath away. How truly dependent we are on our existence. For however much we would like to think we are in control, we are not. For however much we think we can produce for ourselves our own happiness and comfortable life, things can change in an instant. And then what? And when those moments come, we realize we aren't as powerful as we had thought. We aren't as powerful as we thought to give ourselves what we truly need. Being dependent can often sound restrictive. A lot of us like to be independent, right? Especially us New Englanders. We live in an individualistic society that focuses on our own needs and wants. But God is our maker. He crafted us uniquely to live a life that is dependent upon his grace, upon the good gifts that he gives to his creatures. With God forming us to be people who are of the ground, yet given life by his breath, we will see that God is not nearly as restrictive as we might think. That actually, a dependent life on God means an abundant and fruitful life. And that's what we're going to see in verses 7 through 17. Immediately after God forms the man, we read, and then God planted a garden in Eden. So God sought fit for man to be in a place that was also particularly fit for him to experience God's good gifts. Notice what happens next in verse 8 when God puts the man in the garden. The same way that man came about, God made spring about out of the ground every tree that is pleasant for sight and that was good for food. In other words, God cultivates a place for man he has just formed to flourish. The garden is the means by which God is going to sustain the man physically with food, and he is going to sustain with him, for him, beauty. Life in the garden is pleasant. It's pleasant to look at, but also bring about many resources. In verses 10 through 14, we see this river running through the garden, the source that would water the garden, which would then split off in four directions, four different rivers through other territories that held beautiful materials like gold and bdellium and onyx. In verse 16, however, God not only makes the garden good for food and a delight to see and to live in, but the garden needs the man to work in, to keep it. The man is to look after this garden the Lord has planted. The word used here for that God put him in the garden is the word for rest. As one commentator notes, God prepares the garden for man's safety, where he can enjoy the divine presence. I think about the time in college when I was a lifeguard. The town had just built a beautiful outdoor water park, and I was one of the first lucky people to be a lifeguard at this water park. Before the park would open, there were several safety checks in the part that we had to make. Our managers would have to check the pH levels in the water to make sure that the chlorine was a safe level for people to swim. We as lifeguards had continuous training sessions to remain certified for us to keep working. All of this had to happen so that the members of the town could just stroll into the park, and all they had to think about was enjoying their nice summer day at the pool. The staff prepared the pool and the surrounding area in such a way that it could be a nice, safe, and enjoyable environment for people to be in. The same for the garden. God prepared the garden for safety and rest for man to enjoy the presence of God. In the garden, the man could enjoy the garden's beauty. He could enjoy the garden's abundance of food. And he could enjoy the safety and refuge that God provided in it. God provided this garden to Adam. But Adam had the responsibility to work in it and keep watch over it. It's interesting, many scholars point to the fact that the way Eden is described here in Genesis chapter 2 is supposed to serve as a type of sanctuary, a type of temple, a place where God made to dwell with man. The materials found in Eden are later described to be in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. The description of the river is seen in Ezekiel's vision of the new temple, which then points to John's vision as we read in Revelation 22. And then the language of work and keep it is the same language and description of what the Levitical priests were supposed to do in the temple, to work and guard. The first thing that God did when he made man was make him a place where he can dwell with man and experience life in his presence. But out of the beauty, out of the abundance of food and resources, and the good work to be done in the garden, stood two trees in the middle of the garden. And this is where the text, I think, wants to draw our attention to. The first tree is the tree of life. Its very name tells us something about its purpose in the garden. It's not like any other tree that produces food or beauty, but it produces, or rather sustains, life. The second tree is the knowledge of good and evil. So we see that the garden not only produces food to sustain the body and delight the eyes, but there is also a moral component to life in the garden. The place that God has put the man depends on a moral life in light of God's presence with man. We see that in two commands. The first one is positive. God says, "You may surely eat of the tree in the garden." God provides food. God provides it abundance. And notice the description of every. God provides plenty for the man. plenty. But the second command is negative. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. There is a consequence. If they break this commandment, they will surely die if they do. So we see that life in the garden is not a free-for-all when it comes to man's own judgment and choices. He has been given a lot of choices, as we have seen. And there are limits. God sets boundaries in how we are to live in his world because he knows that what is best and good for us. We are to live in his presence by trusting in his word and depending on his goodness towards us. But as we will see in chapter 3, this was not the case. Adam and Eve decided to live according to their own judgments and choices and not trust God's word. And we have been living with the consequences ever since, a separation from God's presence that leads to death. But what we see as the story unfolds throughout the rest of the pages of the Bible is that God's love does not run out on us, nor does he turn from us. His grace and goodness still pursued us, even when we messed up everything. God was always ready to give us himself, even despite ourselves and our lack of love and trust in him. One of the most profound verses in the Bible is that God so loved the world that he gave his son. And he gave his son so that whoever would believe in him, what does he say? Not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus says, I have come so that you may have life and life in abundance. Right now, our world does not look like Eden. Far from it. Our life that God crafted and made for to put us in is far from the paradise that God intended for us to enjoy and be with him in. But Jesus changes all of that for us. He is the life of God that has come down from heaven to make us fit for our new home. He shed his blood on the cross so that the debt we owe God for our sin is wiped clean. And a relationship with him can become anew. And when we turn from our sin and we trust in Christ, we enter into eternal life. And that abundant life we get to experience now through our union with Christ, we get to experience a forgiven life, a redeemed life, an adopted life into God's own family, a holy life before him, an abundant life. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, every spiritual gift from the heavens has been given through Jesus Christ. Every blessing from Christ. As God formed Adam to fit him for life in the garden, God is forming us through life in Christ for life in the new heavens and new earth. As we near the end of Genesis 2, we notice something still missing, though. Everything God has given Adam, though still good and wonderful, he still lacked one thing. He still lacked a relational life. Verses 18 through 25. Like the problem in verse 5, where there was no man to work the ground, there is a second problem. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Right, so Adam had this great setup, right? He had the beauty and delight and abundance of the garden. He had plenty of food. He had animals and even work. But yet God says he was still alone. And the fact that he was alone, God calls not good. This section intends to communicate our need for relationship. And we'll see that through the making of the woman. What stands out in the creation of the woman are the similarities and the differences between men and women. God didn't just create another man that was like him, right? And all the women say, amen. No, he didn't just create a man just like him. He chose to create a woman from Adam. Someone who was similar to Adam, but yet different from him. The intent of 19 through 20, where God brings to Adam all the animals to name, is to set up verses 21 through 22. Each animal and bird Adam gave a name, but none of them seemed fit for the man. Animal after animal. No, not right for me. No, not right for me. No, not fit for me. So God puts Adam to sleep, takes from him a rib, and the rib that God had taken from Adam, God made into a woman. That word for made into a woman is the word for to build. God is seen here as a builder who made the woman out of the body of the man. And through the woman, God was building a house, a human family. When Adam wakes up, maybe from some divine anesthesia or something, I hope, there stands in front of him someone who looks like him, but yet still different from him. And he responds in verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." After everything that God brought to me, the man says, that would not be fit for me, he brings to me a woman. God, by God making the woman for the woman is made for the same thing as the man. Both the men and women are similar in that they are both human beings, made by God, both in his image, dignified by him. The difference, though, is in their distinct roles. The woman is said to be made to be Adam's helper. And by the woman coming from the man's side, they are both suitable partners for one another to carry on the life that God has given them together. We see God bring the woman to the man where the first marriage ceremony happens and they become one flesh. Right? They are now united together as one. And then we see them live freely together without shame. Let me just speak a word here about marriage. Marriage is good. Marriage is not something that came about as a result of the fall. Marriage is between one man and one woman. That is the good design God has intended from the very beginning for the part and purposes of God's creation mandate. A man and a woman who are together in perfect harmony. No fighting, no unhelpful power dynamics, no belittling or jealousy. The man who is leading with good authority and leadership. The woman submits and respects her husband, good authority and leadership. This is good. Paul quotes these exact verses in Ephesians 5 when he's talking about how husbands are to love their wives. Now, wives are supposed to respect their husbands. One of the ways that the creation of the woman helps the man fill the creation mandate is to be fruitful and multiply. And in so doing, God instituted the family. Adam and Eve were to have children, and they were to have children, and they were to have children. Be fruitful, multiply. Let the glory of the Lord fill the earth through the image bearers who are serving God, who are loving me. Let them reflect what I am like in all the world. Let them cultivate a place where God's presence is known and experienced. So for the married couples here this morning, and especially those with kids, even grandkids, cultivate your families and your homes to be places where God's good design is seen. Let the presence of God and his image be displayed so that those in your home, those around you and your family can see the love of God through Jesus Christ. Another way that the woman is a helper is by coming alongside the man to help and take dominion and subdue the earth. And more specifically, as we see in our passage, men and women are supposed to work to keep the place that God has put them in. However much marriage is good and what good godly marriage can point to, we ultimately see that marriage is not the goal. It points to something even much more grand and bigger. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that marriage ultimately points to Christ and the church. Just like God brings together men and women in marriage, he also brings men and women together in the church, the bride of Christ. The church is the place where God shows off his wisdom, his power to bring humanity together. And these people, though all made in the image of God, who've been redeemed and similar, redeemed by the blood of Christ, but yet different from one another. God dwells through his redeemed people in the church. The church is the place where Christ can be seen. He brings us in by grace. He brings us together because we need one another to display Christ. That's why Paul calls the church a body, and each of us are individual members of it. Just like Adam and Eve were like priests, God wanted them to participate in the work, the guarding of the garden, his presence. Peter calls the church a royal priesthood and his chosen people. By the help of God's Spirit, we too get to participate and take part in God's place where he will dwell with us. We are called to serve the body of Christ. We are to keep and guard our precious body by keeping it holy, by striving for unity with one another. And like God who brought Adam and Eve together, the end of the story will be like the beginning. God will bring together the bride and the groom, Christ and his church. And it will be that way because we depend on Christ for our new life that we have been given by his Spirit. We trust and know that the life he gives is the abundant life that our souls and body long for. And it is only through his reconciling work on the cross where we get to be in a harmonious relationship again with God and our neighbor. What a love story that God has written for us. And friends, this is not a fairy tale love story. This is real. It's a real story that God, who is love in himself, gives to those who receive his Son and trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that this story is real. We thank you that you have made us in a way that we are dependent creatures, but also creatures who long to be known and cared for and loved. We thank you that you have the way that we can be ultimately known and cared for is through being back in perfect relationship with you, and that's what Jesus has brought us, life with you. Oh, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will continue to cultivate us the fruit of the Spirit, the fruits of a life that is with you, the fruit of a life that experiences your goodness, your grace, and mercy, and wholly dependent upon your working in our lives, to bring us to a place where we'll finally be with you once again in paradise. We thank you, Lord, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.